Just in the last 2 days, it's been a very wonderful thing to me. God seems to minister to me in different ways at different times. But the songs we've been singing yesterday in church, last night, and then again this morning have just been almost like direct words from God for me. And they've been so rich, and I've been very appreciative of what God has been doing just to keep my focus and attention on Him. And probably that's because I've been very conscious of what we're talking about this morning. Jeannie, my wife, has told me of a retired pastor who would speak in her home church, and he would lean his snowy head over the pulpit when he would visit there, and he would say, "Beloved, do you know how much he loves you?" And I thought that's probably the kind of man that should be up here to give a message on this topic this morning. A lifetime of devotion to God. According to the statistics, I have about 30 to 35 years to go. And that's longer than I've known him. Or rather, been known by him. And so I feel like a youth in this business of knowing the living God. But I do know this. He has been faithful to me. And His devotion to me is an awesome thing. Beloved, do you know how much He loves you? Nearly 19 years ago, I began to make my first faltering words of prayer to my new and heavenly Father. And I clearly remember that one of my first prayers was, "Lord, don't ever let me go back. Don't ever let me go back." You know, He's never let go. He's been faithful to that. About 4 years after I became a Christian, when I was released from the Uncle Sam's service, I wrote home, "These years have taught me that Jesus Christ is everything He says He is and will do everything for a person He says He will. He is faithful." In 1963, I arrived here at Glen Eyrie for some more NAV training. And it seems like we're always getting more of that. And sometime that fall, I don't know who it was, could have been Ron Ortley, but someone challenged me to think about lifetime objectives. Now, I had never even heard of writing objectives at all, period, let alone lifetime objectives, and that seemed like a giant task. But I took it to heart, and I spent some days alone with the Lord and prayed about lifetime objectives, and that just seemed beyond me. And so I thought, 20 years. No, that was too much. So I got it down to 10 years. I thought maybe I could see 10 years down the road. And so after much work, I managed to come up with one objective: to be in fellowship with Jesus 10 years from now. Well, that was about 13 years ago. And that has become kind of my basic lifetime goal. Just yesterday during the communion service at church, God again led me to pray, "Lord, don't ever let me go back." My desire is to be in fellowship with You. After hearing numerous sermons on few end well, after searching through the heavy casualty list in the Bible, after weeping over some personal friends who have turned back from Him, to be in fellowship with Jesus at the end of my life seems like a very good, a very sound lifetime goal. Paul wrote, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." In 2 Timothy 4:7. Earlier in his life, he had penned, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it in subjection, lest that by any means, after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. To his Philippian friends, he bared the passion of his heart, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I may know him. We navigators are known as people of the book. We expect people to get into the Word. But why do we do that? A.W. Tozer wrote, "The modern scientist has lost God amid the wonders of his world. We Christians are in danger of losing God amid the wonders of his Word." We navigators especially face that danger because of our insistence that people need to get into the book, get into the Word of God. Never forget that the Pharisees were men of the Word. They had memorized vast portions of the Old Testament. Listen to the words that Jesus spoke to them in John 5, 39 and 40. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." They were in the book, but they didn't know the author of it. Paul, who exhorts us to let his word dwell in us richly, is the one who also said, "That I may know him." That I may know him. Look at the passion of Moses. Turn with me to Exodus 33. Now Moses has spent 40 years in the wilderness with the Lord, as the Lord was working in his life, teaching him some things, preparing him in a new way to take the leadership of the people of God. He's gone into Egypt, seen God perform fantastic miracles to liberate his people, cross the Red Sea, been out in the wilderness with the people of God, receiving the revelation of God. And it's beginning to approach the end of his lifetime. And he's had a few years of walking with God. Listen to his heart in verse 12 and 13. Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." That's a wonderful thing. We talk about helping a Christian come to assurance of salvation so that he can say, "God knows me by name. I'm known of him." And Moses said, "You've told me that. And over the years, again and again, you've come to me and told me how you know me. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if indeed I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight." One of the most exciting things to me in the Christian life is that I have the privilege of always growing. I need never arrive at a plateau and die because of just deadness of spirit, because I've kind of arrived at whatever it is I'm supposed to arrive at. It's an exciting, wonderful adventure to always be on the grow, always expecting some new thing from God, some rich new revelation, or perhaps having him refresh me on some things that I thought I had learned, as he takes me again to face some issues in my life that still aren't quite right in his sight. That I may know him, that I may find grace in his sight. He had given them the Ten Commandments. "Oh, I want to know your ways. Lord, there's so much more of you to know." I got to thinking about heaven one time and I thought, "Oh, what a boring place if we just sit around and praise God." And then I saw Psalm 145. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Oh, no wonder. Now, that's kind of exciting. I can spend eternity receiving more and more of the wonder of the revelation of who He is. That's exciting. Paul, that I may know Him. He wanted Him. Moses, oh, to know more of You. What do we want? A happy life? A good Christian life? Joy, peace, fulfillment, knowledge, whatever, victory, maybe a rich quiet time. What is it we really want in life? These men of God wanted Him. To quote Tozer again, he says, "The evil of seeking God and effectively prevents us from finding God in full revelation." God and something else will prevent us from really knowing Him in all His fullness. As a young Christian, I had an awful lot of determination and intensity. And I was determined that my life would be pure and holy before Him. And consequently, I really wrestled vigorously with sin, things in my life that were not right. But even that sidetracked me from knowing Him. And I remember one day, in utter despair, just wailing, really, over my sin. I was living in a place of victory. I was in the NAV representative's home. All men in the NAV rep's homes are in victory. And in fact, I was wailing so loud that he came out. I was afraid I was going to wake up the neighborhood. Got me into his car and we prayed. And I was praying, "God, You've got to give me victory. You've got to do this." And after we finished, Cease looked over at me and he said, "Roger, God didn't got to do anything." And it was like my life. I just saw myself. All of a sudden, it was a straw and I just crumbled in a heap of ash in front of me. And that was a great turning point in my life. Because as I walked to work that day, I thought, "Lord, if I never amount to anything, I'm simply going to find my joy in You." Habakkuk 3:17-18, Habakkuk found that out. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the stall, from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, Lord, I'm going to find my joy in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for me that I might be forgiven and cleansed because of what He did, not because of what I can do." And I learned a new thing about finding all my all in Him. Now, He renews that lesson sometimes in a hard way. Again and again, because it's so hard to remember that one. That He is all I need. He is all I need. Perhaps I can put it in perspective this way. Is your goal to have a good marriage or to know one another? If it's to have a good marriage, you may never get to know one another. But if it's to know one another, to enjoy one another, you probably will have a good marriage. See, I'm not talking about knowing about God. I am pleading for a personal knowledge of Him. And that knowledge does not come from reading about Him. It comes from personal communion with Him. It comes from the obedience of faith to His will, to His word. How's your quiet time? Do you meet with a habit? or do you meet with the Holy One? Do you pray, or do you say prayers? My children make me very conscious of that. Do you speak from the head, or do you speak from the heart? Several years ago, I was really caught up with the thought of, Lord, I have no idea at all of what it means to worship You. Help me to learn to worship You in spirit and in truth, for that's the kind of person You're seeking. And so I had spent several months, each morning in my devotions, just working at trying to allow God to somehow break through my darkened mind and reveal Himself that I might fall at His feet in worship and love and awe. And so we were doing evangelism one night at a meeting, and I overheard a conversation. I'd finished mine. I overheard this conversation, and some guy who called himself an atheist was kind of ripping up a young Christian, so I went over to get in on that. And this guy, I kind of wiggled into the conversation. We got going, and out of frustration after a while, because I was able to answer some of his questions, he said, all right, who is God to you anyhow? Well, I just had 3 or 4 months of asking God to speak to me on that very issue. And so I didn't have an academic answer for him. I just began to share with him some of the things that God had been revealing to me. And the guy broke down and tears came to his eyes. See, he didn't want to know about God. And as soon as he was confronted with the reality of the living God, it spoke to his heart. And that's what he needed. He didn't need it up here in his head. And that's what the world doesn't need it up here either. And we don't need it up there. We need it in our heart, in our life. In Luke 10:27, Jesus answers what the great commandment is, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And your neighbor is yourself. What's the great commandment? Love God. What's your goal in life? Is it to know Him? Is it to love Him? If it's anything less, it's not worth living. Some time ago, I was trying to figure out, how do I measure? Is there some way I can check out, Lord, what my heart is like toward You? And these may not be the best tests, but I'd like to share a couple thoughts with you on ways that you might figure out, how's my heart toward the Lord? The first thing I might ask is, what's your attitude toward the Old Testament, toward the law of God? Is it negative or positive? Do you view the law of God as a negative thing in life, or as a helpful, positive, wonderful thing? If we have a negative view, what we're saying is that God has changed. Somehow in the Old Testament He worked one way, in the New Testament He works another, that He's not the same. But my Bible says He's the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And if that's true, then His law reflects His love, His mercy, His grace, His holiness, His perfection. Paul said the law was holy and good. The Old Testament scriptures were the scriptures the early church possessed. It was those scriptures to which the church turned to discover Jesus Christ. Psalm 119:45, I will walk at liberty, for I seek Thy precepts. I will walk at liberty because of Your law. 1 John 5:3, it says the love of God is to obey Him. And His commandments are not a heavy burden. They're not grievous to the soul. Nehemiah 9:13. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments, true laws, good statutes and commandments. They were good. They were right. They were just for us. Now, I'm not trying to put us under the law. I'm saying, what is our response toward this authority, this holy authority of God? Secondly, what is my sense of God's grace? Oh, please. We've got a grievous error in the church. I sat in a discussion group in our Sunday school class, and one of the ladies said, "Gee, I was raised in the church, and I've never lived in sin, and sometimes I think I need to go sin in order to understand." But that's the way people think. If I don't have a Damascus Road experience of coming from gross sin into light, somehow I don't have a testimony. Jesus was invited to the house of a man who was a Pharisee, Simon, who was also a leper. And during that supper, a woman that the men around Jesus considered to be a very, very wicked person, washed Jesus' feet with her tears. And Jesus looked to Simon and said, "I've got something to say to you." He says, "If a man is forgiven a small debt and another one a large debt, who will love the more?" And, "Well, I suppose the one with a large debt." And he said, "That's right." And he said, "Who is forgiven little loves little. Who is forgiven much loves much." Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be a great sinner to be forgiven much. You just need to know how holy He is. And what we are as men, as a race, without Jesus. And until you have sat in worship and allowed Him in all the wonder of His pure and beautiful holiness, the whiteness of that light which no man can approach unto, until you have seen that, you have no idea what He's done for you. What is your sense of His grace in your life? He who is forgiven much loves much. And until you see what He's done for you, your love will burn kind of low. Thirdly, I thought of the desire for His glory. When the temple was dedicated, Solomon gives this long and beautiful prayer of asking God to make this a house where all peoples of all the world may come and meet with the living God and find forgiveness for sin. And the conclusion of his prayer is that all the people of the earth may know that thou art God and that there is none else. I've been having my devotions out of Ezekiel these days, and I've just been underlining one phrase, "And they shall know that I am the Lord." That's what I pray for myself. That's what I pray for the church. That's what I pray for the world. Oh, that we might know who He is. That might break through to us. Many of you are familiar with John 7:17, where Jesus said, "If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or of men." But he goes on to say that the one who speaks for God, simply voicing what God wants, who is seeking God's glory, is a true man. That one can be trusted. So I began to reflect in my life, "Lord, what do I really want when I get up to speak or to serve You?" Years ago, I read a little book, Words to Winners of Souls, and I've read it often since. One of the things that struck me was There's a document in there, or an excerpt from a document drawn up by the ministers of the Scottish Presbyterian Church. I forget what year it was, in the 1600s, I believe. It's a document of ministerial confession. And one of the items of confession was that we pray more for assistance from God in speaking than for the ministry of the Word of God to the hearts of people, regardless of what it does for us in the pulpit. See, and I found myself praying, Lord, help me to do a good job. And then that changed my whole prayer life. Or it doesn't matter what kind of job I do. What matters is whether or not your Spirit ministers your Word to people. Am I more interested in sharing and witnessing that I come across right, looking good, looking knowledgeable, or that this person somehow come into contact with the living God? Do I desire His glory above all else? And fourthly, I thought of a face set toward death. I am crucified with Christ. If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross. A face set toward death. In Mark 10:32, it says, And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Now see, the 12 knew what was going on in Jerusalem. They knew that the whole leadership of the Jewish nation was set against him. And that they had already attempted to take his life once. And so they had left the place. And now a short while later, he's headed back there. And it says he was walking ahead of them. You know why I think he was walking ahead of them? Because his face was set, he knew that he had to go to this place, and this is where he was going, and nothing was going to deter him. And the 12 were kind of hanging back, thinking, maybe he'll change his mind. Maybe, you know, kind of dragging their feet behind. If you ever, you know, if you know that, if your child knows that it's time to have a little talk, why they don't always run ahead to the room. That's what was happening, because they were scared to death. And so Jesus sat down with them again and said, one more time, let me tell you what's going on. I've come to die. And do you know what he's called us to do? To die. In this day and age of doing your own thing and finding fulfillment, it seems to me that even our preaching gets off. Even our Christian thinking is off. Well, find your gift and be fulfilled in your gift. Nuts! Go to the cross and die. He that will lose his life shall find it. Let that grip your heart. Because it's in that I know him, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, where does that come from? Dying. The fellowship of his sufferings. That I may know that. The other day, I was thinking about some of the very, very sharp people that we're in contact with. And well, I've done that. I always think about that, I guess. Think of my inadequacy and think about, Lord, what do I really have to offer people? Oh, God, I see these people, and I see them with such great qualities. And these, what do I have to offer? And as I was thinking about personal development and things I should be studying and so that I have something to offer, and for the umpteenth millionth time, God said, Roger, you have only one thing to offer people. And that's a walk with me. And the only reason people are interested in getting help from the navigators is because they think of navigators as people who walk with me. And if you don't do that, you have nothing to give. See, I might read up on child development, child rearing, and all that. And that may help. But that isn't where people are. That isn't what they need. That isn't their hurt. People desperately want to walk with God. And that's all we have to offer. And if we don't offer that, we have robbed them of the only thing that they really need. Again, in Exodus 33, turn with me to that. Moses prayed, "Lord, I want to know you. I want to know your way. I want to find grace in your sight." And here's what God promised him in 14. "My presence shall go with thee. I will give thee rest." My presence. And Moses' immediate response to that is in 16. 15 and 16. "If thy presence go not with me, don't take us into the land. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Wherein shall it be known here today that we found grace in his sight? Is it not that his presence is here? And if his presence is not here, what makes us different from anyone else on the face of the earth? There is none. There is none. Him, his presence, his fellowship. I was doing some meditation on the idea of the tabernacle and the holy place and the holy of holies, and came up with a new thought. It's kind of like my body has become a holy place. And it's the holy place that people have access to. But inside me, in my heart of hearts, that's the holy of holies. And there's kind of a veil. This flesh is a veil over that. In the Old Testament, when they erected the tabernacle by the instruction of God, and they completed the work, the cloud filled the place. And every day that cloud rested in the Holy of Holies, and that was the sign of his presence. Later there was a man born to one of Eli's sons, and his name was Ichabod. The glory has departed. God had withdrawn his presence from the people. And I've looked into my heart and I thought, "Lord, is that Shekinah in my heart of hearts? Or has it departed? Because if it's not there, there is nothing to offer anyone." That I may know him. That I may know him. That I may have his presence with me. My goal in life, I'd like to be able to say I have kept the faith. I have stayed in fellowship with him. And I think that's enough. I think that's enough. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Thank you that it pleased you in your plan to dwell among us, to dwell in us, to put a new heart in us and a new spirit, to write your laws in our heart, that we may walk in your way, that we might know you, and that the world might see you in us. Lord, minister to us that we may know you. For Jesus' sake, amen.